Tonight we're going to continue our study on eschatology, and we're going to be examining a particular aspect of premillennial doctrine and some of the things that are associated with it, particularly the idea of a great tribulation. And a lot of folks in the religious world are expecting that there's going to be this great period of tribulation to come. That's what we're going to be talking about tonight. It's good to see everyone in the audience this evening. And we don't have nearly as many as we did this morning, but we do appreciate so much those of you who are here. Thank you so much for coming. And again, if you have any questions about any of the material that is presented tonight, we'd love to sit down and talk with you about those things. When you talk about eschatology, okay, what's going on? Oh, I know what's going on here. Got the wrong switch. There we go. When you talk about eschatology, we've already dealt with the idea of the rapture. And the idea that that particular view is not true. It is true that we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, that part is true. And if you want to use the rapture there, I'm not going to have any heartburn over that. That's fine, because the idea is we will be caught up. That's what the word rapture means. But the premillennial view of the rapture, of course, as we demonstrated, is not found in the Scripture. We will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're not coming back here. And if the Lord wanted us to leave heaven and come back here, I don't know of anybody who'd want to come. I want to be there with the Lord where He will be forever and ever. And so we've dealt with that particular subject. Tonight we're going to deal with the tribulation. And the rapture, by the way, the doctrine of the rapture is all around this idea of tribulation, the great tribulation period that is allegedly to have happened. And whether you're pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib, it's all around the tribulation. And the question is, what does the Bible say about that? And we're going to be examining some of the things regarding that. Should we be looking for a future great tribulation here on the earth? Now, I will admit to you, we talked about this morning, the idea of hell. There will be a great tribulation coming to those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not going to take place here on this earth. It's going to take place at the judgment. After death, that will be experienced by them. Now that, if you want to talk about a great tribulation, there's the great tribulation that's coming. Will there be periods of tribulation on the earth? Well, certainly there will be. There always has been. There always will be. There are tribulations now going on for people that you could talk about as being a great tribulation. You know, when you talk about the Holocaust, that was a great tribulation for the Jewish people. No question about that. But should we be looking for some future great tribulation on the earth? As you can see, there's a picture of the cover of the book, Tribulation Force. This is from the Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye. Should we be looking for that kind of stuff? Now, that's the question that we're going to be looking at tonight. In the news, in fact, if you'll turn on your radio and you listen to some folks, you'll hear a lot of them talking about prophecy. Urban Baxter comes on, KAAY, same station that we're on, at 3 p.m. each afternoon. He's got a program called Politics and Religion. Maybe you've heard it. What they do in that program is they look at the current events that are taking place in the world. And they say, now look, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. Hezbollah undertakes massive exercises as warning to Israel. Hamas setting stage for West Bank seizure. Thousands of Palestinians apply for Israeli citizenship. EU seeks moderating role in Mideast conflict. That's the revived Roman Empire, allegedly. Britain no longer is Christian. The Gog and Magog war. Russia suspends our arms treaty. Apostasy. All these things they point at, say, see, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Really? Is that true? Oh, we hear a lot about that on radio and television. How many of you have ever watched Jack Van Imp? Impe, however you pronounce it. I-M-P-E. And you hear him and his wife on there. Boy, they'll spit those... Oh, Jack is good at spitting those scriptures out. Boy, he can pop those scriptures out. Prophecy. This passage. Now, he won't read the passages. He'll just make a statement. This particular event's going on. And then he'll quote a passage. Or mention the passage. Reference the passage. Boy, he just goes to them like that. Many are wrongfully applying fulfilled prophecies to current events. The reality is they don't know what they're talking about. Just to be blunt about it. They don't know what they're talking about. John Hagee, his book, recent book, Jerusalem Countdown. Go to Mardell's, you can pick it up. It's in the center aisle when you walk in. It's right there in front. Jerusalem countdown. The signs of Matthew 24 allegedly pointing to some future great tribulation. Plague and disease, earthquakes, traffic accidents, rapid transport. That has to do with an increase of knowledge, according to Daniel, he says. Knowledge, violence, the occult, gospel is preached to the entire world. The Antichrist, the mark, great tribulation, the rapture, Armageddon, all these things are just about to take place. We're counting down to the fulfillment of all of these prophecies in the Bible. Really? Again, they're using fulfilled prophecies and they're misapplying them, and they've developed their own theory, their own theology. And as we talked about regarding the rapture, the same thing is true with the Great Tribulation. What they have done is they've taken their view, they've taken their theology of end times, and they have now taken passages and tried to force them into their end time philosophy, their end time theology. They have misused passage after passage after passage, jerked them out of context, and applied to them to something to which they should not be applied to. And that occurs over and over and over again. There are three main passages tonight that we're going to look at which are used by premillennialists to try to support their view of a future great tribulation period here on this earth. Will there be a great tribulation on this earth? Well, there could be. There, like I said, there have been tribulations in the past. There will be tribulations, I believe, in the future. Lord willing, allow the earth to last long enough. There will be problems. There will be difficulties. No question about that. But what about the passages that are used? And are there signs leading up to this great tribulation? And what about the premillennial theology? Well, what they've done again is they've taken passages out of context. And I'll tell you right now, if the great tribulation, according to them, is not taught in Daniel 9:27, Matthew chapter 24, Revelation 6-18, it's not found in the Bible. These are their passages. And we're going to examine their passages tonight and see what the Bible teaches about these things and what these passages are actually referring to. 70 weeks of Daniel. In Daniel the 9th chapter, beginning in verse 24, Daniel writes, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. There's your tribulation. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Here's the tribulation, we're told. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. The great tribulation is coming, we're told. Verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Now, this is a passage, a proof text, supposedly, for premillennialists trying to support their view of a future great tribulation period here on the earth that's going to affect the entire world. Well, I want to go back and I want to look at this just a little bit. First of all, notice what Daniel says there in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for who? For your people. Who's that? That's the Jews. It's not the entire world. First of all, they've got the wrong people in mind, don't they? They're just missing it all the way around from the very beginning. For your people and for what? For the world? No, for the holy city. What city is that? Jerusalem. Now, first of all, there's the setting right there. Daniel says that seven, by the way, that word weeks there is literally seven. Seven sevens is what Daniel is saying. And it says from the beginning of a proclamation that goes forth to rebuild the city. Now, there are a lot of views as to which proclamation is being spoken of. Undoubtedly, it's one of the three here that's on the screen. Cyrus's proclamation in 539 B.C., which was the first. And we read about that, by the way, in Ezra chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4, Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28, chapter 45 and verse 13. All of those passages refer to Cyrus's proclamation that the Jews are allowed to return to their people and to rebuild the city. Well, in Artaxerxes also mentions he gives a decree in 457 B.C. to rebuild. Artaxerxes' second decree in 444 to 445 B.C. There are three different decrees given. Now, people want to try to force particular time periods and particular years to the day. Now, one thing we need to remember, the Jewish year was shorter than ours. The difference in the way that they counted years. And undoubtedly, the idea of seven sevens, okay, that would be 49 years, I think, is approximately 49 years that Daniel is getting across. And then you add all of this up, we're talking about 490 years here. And if you back up from the time of Christ, certainly there you're in the ballpark right there, 490 years. And there is no question about that. When you get to the end of the sacrifice and offering in 30 A.D., when Jesus died on the cross, in which He nailed the law of Moses to the cross, took sacrifices out of the way Himself, then you're looking at around the 490-year mark right there. The abomination of desolation and the fall of Jerusalem is clearly the subject of Daniel's decree here, his prophecy. And the fall of Rome, even, I believe, is mentioned when it says, until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So you even have Rome talked about here. So that last week, there's no doubt there's a figurative view that must be taken in this. No question about that either. But when you look at this particular text, it's dealing with the people of Daniel, the Jews. It's dealing with the city of Jerusalem. And there should be no question about that. Why don't we let the New Testament define this a little clearer? The abomination of desolation that was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, which we just read about, is mentioned by Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Now, this is another context we're going to look at in a moment. But they say, well, look, this is talking about a future great tribulation that's to come upon the world, and the abomination of desolation is something that is yet future, they believe. Really? Certainly Matthew 24, verse 15 mentions the abomination of desolation. Mark also mentions it in Mark chapter 13 and verse 14. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain. Wait a minute, is this the entire world? No, this is Judea. What did he tell those in Judea to do? Flee to the mountains. But in Luke's account, I think we can get even a better picture, a clearer picture of what this abomination of desolation is. Notice in verse 20 of Luke, the 21st chapter. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, wait a minute, what city are we talking about? Jerusalem. Notice what it says, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Now, Luke is talking about the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Same thing that Matthew talked about and Mark talked about. But here he's saying, when you see the city of Jerusalem surrounded by armies, now you know its desolation is near. There's the sign right there that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 24. But there you have inspired definitions and interpretation of what Daniel's talking about. Now, what a premillennialist will tell you is, well, you see, Rome circled Jerusalem. No question about that. So what we've got to do, in fact, when you think about this vision of Daniel, what's got to happen is, okay, from the time of Jesus' crucifixion, God had to go to plan B. We've already talked about this a little bit. God had to go to plan B. So what He did was, He established the church instead of establishing His kingdom. And during this period of time, from the point in time in which Christ was crucified till the rapture of the church, what happens is God stopped the prophetic clock. It stopped ticking. It stopped ticking. And so you have that now, we're counting down close to 2,000 years that the clock has stopped ticking. But what has to happen next is the Roman Empire, as we saw in one of those news flashes a while ago, the Roman Empire has to be reestablished. And the Roman Empire has to march against Jerusalem. Now that's got to happen, yet in the future. So what they do is they take a prophecy that has been fulfilled, by the way, and they try to apply it to some future event. They're just missing the boat all the way around, aren't they? When you see the city of Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know its desolation is near. Let me ask you, has Jerusalem been destroyed? Has it been desolated? Absolutely. No question about that. It has been destroyed. So, let's look at a couple of other passages. Matthew chapter 23 and verses 33. Let's turn over in our New Testaments to the book of Matthew chapter 23. This will lead us into a study of Matthew the 24th chapter. In Matthew the 23rd chapter, right at the end of the chapter here, Jesus is talking to the Jews, to the leaders of the Jewish people. In fact, the beginning of chapter 23, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to His disciples saying, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." So He's talking about the scribes and Pharisees, and He calls them hypocrites. He deals with them one point after another. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" Then you get down to verse 32. "Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them will kill and crucify, and some of them will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." Now, wow. When you think about this and you read this, down to verse 35, Jesus is pronouncing a judgment upon the people of Israel. And then verse 36, He says this, "Assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon whom? This generation." This generation. So Jesus is saying these things are going to happen to this generation. A generation, as we'll see in a moment, about 30 to 40 years, depending on how the term is being used. In verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." There's that idea of desolation again. Your house, the temple, is left to you desolate. Now, later in Matthew chapter 24, going back, of course, to verse 36, all these things will come upon this generation. Going all the way through to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 34, notice what Jesus says there. "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." All what things? The abomination of desolation is mentioned there in Matthew chapter 24. Very clear. Verse 15. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet," Jesus says that this generation will by no means pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Why is it that preachers are running all around all over the country, all over the television, all over the radio, saying the abomination of desolation is yet to be fulfilled when Jesus said this generation will not pass away till it's fulfilled? Why do they do that? Notice this. Hal Lindsey, most of you are familiar with who Hal Lindsey is. He's been in the news. You've heard about him at least. "We are the generation Jesus was talking about." I say that because unmistakably, for the first time in history, all the signs are coming together at an accelerating rate. We are the generation that Jesus was talking about. Why would someone be forced to say something like that? When you're just reading the text when Jesus says, "All these things will happen to this generation," what would cause someone to think it's a generation other than the one spoken to? Well, I'll tell you. What it is they have a theology that they have to force fit into the Bible. That's what they have to do. So they have to redefine terms. They have to redefine passages. They have, in order to misapply the passage, they have to take it out of its context and apply it to something that it doesn't fit with. So they have to force things to fit. And so the word generation, they have to redefine the term. And they have to redefine the generation whom Jesus was speaking to. Well, they say that it's a generation that is yet future, 2,000 years at least future, from when Jesus said, "This generation will by no means pass away till all these things be fulfilled." Why would they have to do that? You know, it's interesting. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words defines this term generation, genea, this way: "That which has been begotten, a family, a successive or successive members of a genealogy. And notice here, of a race of people possessed of similar characteristics, pursuits of the whole multitude of men living at the same time. In fact, especially of those of the Jewish race living at the same period. Now, that's what he says about that. But notice here, here's Matthew 24 right here. Jesus said in Matthew 24, this generation will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Vine says, that's the way the term is being used there. That's the logical understanding of it. And to understand it any other way is, wow, that's what you call eisegesis in the worst sense of the term. That is to read something into the passage that's not there. We have to take out of the passage what's there, not read or force read what we want into the passage. This term generation, for example, in Mark the 8th chapter, verse 12, Jesus said, "But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." What generation was Jesus talking about? Was he talking about us? Could we, like Hal Lindsey, say, we are unmistakably that generation which Jesus talked about? Why would someone be forced to say that? Well, it's their theology. In Luke the 11th chapter, in verse 50, "That the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world be required of this generation? From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple, yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation." What generation was that? In Luke the 17th chapter, verse 25, "But he first must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." That's the same generation that Jesus said these things are going to come upon. This desolation is coming upon this generation. The abomination of desolation is coming upon this generation, Jesus said. Why must we force that into something else? Well, the reason why is because we have a theology that we're trying to uphold. We have a false doctrine. It doesn't harmonize with this passage, so we have to do something with it. What are we going to do? Well, we're going to redefine the term generation. We're going to say that word generation, this generation, doesn't mean that generation. It means some future generation. You have to do that in order to make your theology fit. But here you have again Matthew 24, verses 33 and 34. "When you see all these things, knowing that it is near at the doors, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Notice what Jesus says here. He says, when you see, who is he talking to? He's talking to his apostles. "When you see these things," also in Mark, the 13th chapter, "when you see these things." Over in Luke's account, "when you see these things." Who's going to see them? Not some generation 2,000 years down the road. He's talking to the people that were living at that time. When you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place." By the way, there in verse 34 of Matthew 24, "this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Look at Mark's account. Mark chapter 13 and verse 30. "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Luke's account, Luke 21 and verse 32, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place." Are we to understand in all three of these passages that this generation is some future generation 2,000 years in the future? What means of interpretation or exegesis or hermeneutics would you use to come up with that? A faulty one. A faulty one. One that's trying to support a false doctrine. Again, the Great Tribulation. Let's go now to Matthew, the 24th chapter. By the way, Matthew 24 is talking about the abomination of desolation that was to be poured out on the Jewish people that Daniel wrote about in Daniel chapter 9. They all linked together. They're talking about the same period of time. And notice what Jesus says in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 24. "And Jesus said to them..." Now, by the way, who is he talking to? Who is he talking to? Verse 24, "Then Jesus went out and departed the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. So he said to them..." That's who he's talking to. "Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. He's talking about the literal temple there. And then in chapter 24 and verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives and the disciples came to him privately, who's he talking to? His disciples, privately. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? There are three different questions asked here. Tell us, when will these things be? What things? The destruction of Jerusalem. When one stone will not be left upon another. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? What signs are there that we need to be looking for? Well, in verse 4, take heed that no one deceives you. Who's he talking to? He's talking to his disciples. Look down to verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Did that happen? Sure it did. Verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. You. Who's he talking to again? Verse 20. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. When you leave Jerusalem, pray that you don't have to leave in the winter or on the Sabbath. Verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. Verse 25. Again. See, I have told you beforehand. Who's he talking to? He's talking to his disciples. I told you these things beforehand. I have told you. He didn't tell me. He has had these things written down. But he was talking to his disciples here. Verse 26. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Verse 26. Or verse 27. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also the coming of the Son of Man will be. Verse 33. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it... What's the it there? The abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. You will know it is near at the door. Surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. There is no question about who he's talking to. He's talking to his disciples. And he talks about the false Christ. Now here are the things that Jesus says will take place. He talks about the false Christ. Now certainly that's something in verse 5 that was fulfilled. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Acts 5 and verse 36. There was a man, Theudas. I can't talk. Theudas. Acts 5 and verse 36. He was a false teacher. He led many people out, and people believed that he was the Christ. And the Jews, they killed him. What happened to his disciples? They scattered. Acts 8 and verse 9. Simon the sorcerer. Simon the sorcerer was a false teacher. Many thought he was someone great, someone from God. There were false Christs all over the place. In fact, as you read and you think about some of the historical documentation regarding false teachers, they were everywhere during this time period. Jesus talks about in verses 6 through 13, wars and rumors of wars, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and kill you. Again, who is he talking to? And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake, and then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So all these things will happen, but the end is not yet. Now, after all these things happen, then the end will come. That's what he's saying. Wars, rumors, natural disasters, and persecution, betrayal, all these things are going to happen. According to Tacitus, the history on which I am entering is that of a period rich in disasters, terrible with battles, torn by civil struggles, horrible even in peace. Four emperors fell by the sword. There were three civil wars, more foreign wars, and often both at the same time. Now this is beginning in 66 A.D., leading up to 70 A.D. You see all these things happening. Well, what's going on? You have all of these struggles, wars, and rumors of wars taking place. Josephus talks about famines. He says, "Now her coming was a very great advantage to the people of Jerusalem. For whereas a famine did oppress them at that time, and many people died for want of what was necessary to produce food, withal Queen Helena sent some of her servants to Alexandria with money to buy a great quantity of corn, and others to Cyprus to bring a cargo of dried figs." Jerusalem was in famine prior to 70 A.D. That was fulfilled. Jesus talks about famines here. Well, those famines happen. Pestilences. Again, reading from the annals of Imperial Rome, many prodigies occurred during the year. Ominous birds took their seat on the Capitol. Houses were overturned by repeated shocks of earthquake. And as the panic spread, the weak were trampled underfoot in the trepidation of the crowd. A shortage of corn, again, and the famine which resulted were construed as a supernatural warning. Wow. They saw it as a supernatural warning. These things were not normal. These things didn't happen as often as they were happening at the time prior to 70 A.D. when Jerusalem was destroyed. J. Marcellus Kick. "And as to earthquakes, many are mentioned by writers during a period just previous to 70 A.D. There were earthquakes in Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae, Campania, Rome, and Judea. It is interesting to note that the city of Pompeii was much damaged by an earthquake occurring on February 5th, 63 A.D. All these earthquakes are taking place prior to 70 A.D. And Jesus did mention earthquakes. Did that happen? Well, you know what? It's interesting when you think about it. If these things were taking place historically, and we can find historical accounts of these things of Jesus being fulfilled, and when Jesus says all these things will take place during this generation, why must we take these things and try to apply them to some future generation? Why should we do that? The gospel of the kingdom preached. You know what's interesting in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 6, as well as chapter 1 and verse 23? The apostle Paul says something very interesting in light of the often taught idea that the gospel has to be preached throughout the whole world first, and they say that has not happened yet. We're told over and over again that has not happened yet. Again, you read in that news flash thing as it was going up, you know, the gospel had to be preached to all nations. Well, notice something. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 6, this is what the Apostle Paul says. Now, let me read verse 5 as well. "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before, in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world." You know, the Bible is the best interpreter of the Bible. Go down to verse 23 of Colossians 1, verse 23. "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven." Sounds like the prophecy was fulfilled to me. What about you? When Jesus says that the gospel would be preached to all the world, the Apostle Paul says it was. And by the way, this is in the early 60s A.D. when the Apostle Paul said that the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. Again, the Bible is the best source for interpreting the Bible. The gospel of the kingdom was and has been preached to the entire world. Abomination of desolation, we've already talked about that in reference to Daniel 9:27. And chapter 12 and verse 11, Daniel mentions it again. In Luke 20 through 24, is Luke deals with the abomination of desolation and says that that is dealing with the Roman armies coming upon Jerusalem. Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse, that's Matthew chapters 23 and 24, in about 30 A.D. Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus, the Roman general, in 70 A.D. That's within a generation. That's right at the end of that generation, but that's within the time frame for a generation. Why must we take it and apply it to something else? The only reason why we would want to do that is because we have a theology to try to uphold. Josephus said, "In the wars of the Jews, Agnes stood in the midst of them, and casting his eyes frequently at the temple, and having a flood of tears in his eyes, he said, 'Certainly it would have been good for me to die before I had seen the house of God full of so many abominations, of these sacred places that ought not be trodden upon at random, filled with the feet of those blood-shedding villains. Here Agnes witnessed the abomination of desolation. History tells us it happened. Why must we take that and apply it to something that is yet in the future when we read in history that it's already been fulfilled? Unless, of course, you have a view that you have to try to uphold. And, of course, you have to take the Bible to fit your view. Instead of using the Bible to establish your views and understanding, no, you have to take your view and force the Bible to fit your view. And that's what premillennialists have done regarding the Great Tribulation. And by the way, going back to Matthew, the 24th chapter, something else that's interesting. In chapter 24, verses 16 down through verse 28, it's very clear that what we're talking about here is a local tribulation. This isn't a worldwide tribulation. That's not what Jesus is talking about at all. He says in verse 16, those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. He doesn't say those who are in New York, those who are in Texas, those who are in Sydney, Australia. He doesn't say any of that. He says those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. It's a local tribulation. Those who are on the housetop, do not come down. Get anything out of your house. You go. You get out of there. Why? Because it's urgent to get out. Those who are in the field, you flee. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, when you see the armies of Rome circling the city, get out. And it's very interesting, by the way. In 67 A.D., the general, which was not Titus at that time, he was there circling the city, building a siege wall up against the city, when the emperor of Rome died. And he was called back to Rome, in fact, with hopes of gaining the crown. So he leaves, and there's an actual three-year reprieve from the impending doom of the city. And so people had time to get out. And by the way, how many Christians were killed in the destruction of Jerusalem? Zero. Not a one. I wonder why. May I say why? They knew what Jesus was talking about. They did what Jesus said for them to do. They all fled the city when they saw the city being circled or encircled by the Romans. They left because that's exactly what Jesus was talking about, and they understood it that way. Why is it that people today cannot understand that? Those who are pregnant, oh, pray that you're not pregnant. Why? Because you had a journey that you had to make. Pray that your flight not be on the winter or in the winter or on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath day, they would close the gates of the city. They don't do that today. You don't have the gates of the city to close up. No. This is talking about a historical local tribulation. The gates would be closed on the Sabbath day. They would be forbidden to travel so far anyway, but the gates would be closed. They would be locked in. So Jesus says, pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. This tribulation was escapable. It was escapable. And those who read and understood what Jesus is saying, they escaped. They were not destroyed. Why is it that people want to take a passage today like Matthew chapter 24 and apply it to some future tribulation? Tim LaHaye, Hal Lindsey, all these guys, John Hagee, Jack Van Imp, all these guys, they use these very signs that are mentioned right here on this chart. Those in Judea flee, those on the housetop, the field, the pregnancy, all these things, and they say, look, all these things are yet to be fulfilled. When in actuality, they have been fulfilled. Judgment upon national Israel. In verse 27 of Matthew chapter 24, listen to what Jesus says. For as lightning comes from the east and flashing to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Ooh, that sounds like the second coming of Jesus. That sounds like Jesus is going to return at the end of the world. So we're talking about the end of the world here, is what they're thinking. No, wait a minute. That's not the idea. This is what's called apocryphal language, apocalyptic language, and the idea is that there's a judgment scene that Jesus is giving us. This judgment scene is upon the nation of Israel. In fact, notice verse 28. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. You've got buzzards, you've got vultures encircling this particular area. Why? Because they're eating. They're eating dead people. And that's what is being envisioned here. There is a judgment taking place. The same language is found in Isaiah 13 and verse 10 and verse 13. The idea of the sun, the moon not giving its light, stars falling from heaven. In fact, there in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. All these things will take place. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And premillennialist says, see, this is talking about the end of the world here. This is talking about something that hasn't happened yet. Well, it's interesting when you compare some of these passages. In fact, turn back to the book of Isaiah for just a moment. Isaiah chapter 13. Notice some of this language. Isaiah 13 and verse 10. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Then, verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for her iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of His fierce anger. Well, what's he talking about? Sounds like same kind of language. Sounds like something very similar. Well, notice something. Look at verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 13. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. The burden of Babylon. This was fulfilled, by the way, when the Medes and the Persians came upon them, and you have the picture of a mighty nation falling. There you have a star falling from the heavens. There you have the sun and the moon not giving its light. You have a power, a world power, passing away. There's the idea. There's judgment coming upon it. In Isaiah chapter 34, you have the same type of language in Isaiah the 34th chapter. Look at verses 4 through 6. All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up in like a scroll, and their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree. Wow. He goes on. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven, indeed it shall come down on Edom, and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice to Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Edom. This is a judgment against the nation of Edom. Sounds very familiar. Same Isaiah 51, 5 through 6, Judah, Jeremiah 4, verses 1 through 6. By the way, now you're talking about Judah. You're talking about its destruction. Let's turn over there real quick. Don't want to read all these passages. If you have time, you can write these down. In fact, let me go ahead and put them all up there on the screen. That way you can write them down. But Jeremiah chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6. Notice what Jeremiah says here. If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me, and if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved, and you shall swear the Lord lives in truth and judgment and righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in Him, and in Him they shall give glory. For thus says the Lord of men, Lord, to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground. Okay, so who's he talking to here? He's talking to the people of Jerusalem. Now go down to verse 23. Verse 23 says, For my people are foolish, and they have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed a fruitful land was in wilderness, and all of its cities were broken down, the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord, by His fierce anger. Judgment by God upon Judah. Now, when you go back to Matthew chapter 24, the presence of the Lord, He was coming. Here is a picture of the Lord coming in judgment against the Jews, against Israel, against Jerusalem. It happened. It was fulfilled. The Lord came in judgment against Jerusalem. The city was destroyed in 70 A.D. In fact, it was so destroyed that not one single stone was left upon another. When they burnt the temple down, you know what they did? They got their
they got tools and they pried one stone off of another. Why? Because of all the gold that ran down in the crevices, and they tried to get every bit of gold they could get. And they literally removed every stone from off top of every stone in the temple. Jesus' prophecy is specifically, literally fulfilled in that event. Why and how would someone try to take that and try to apply it to something that is yet in the future? It's interesting also when you think about this, over 1 million Jews died in the destruction of Jerusalem. Thousands more were killed outside the city and in other cities in Judea. In fact, they were crucified. Many of them were crucified. And they were ripped open because they would take things and they would eat things to try to smuggle them out of the city. And the Romans found out about it and they would rip them open so that they could get the treasures out of their bodies. Over 97,000 were carried away captive. A horrifying event. But a true event. A historical event. Why would we want to take something that Jesus said would happen during that generation and apply it 2,000 years on down the road? Because there is a theology that people want to uphold. And in order to uphold it, they have to force some of these passages to fit it. Now quickly, real quickly, I'm just going to make mention of this. Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 14 is supposedly another great tribulation text. But again, let's notice some very important principles here. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants, things which must shortly take place. It's interesting that the book of Revelation is spoken of in this setting. These things are things which must shortly take place. And He sent and signified it. That is, these are signs. These are figures of speech. These are signs of things that are real and true. But they're signs nonetheless. In Revelation 1 and verse 3, for the time is near. These things that you are going to write, John, these things are shortly to come to pass. These things are near. They're not 2,000 years in the future. Revelation 1 and verse 19, write the things which you have seen. He's writing about some things that are past, by the way, in Revelation. He's writing about some things that are in the past from his standpoint. In 96 A.D., when the book of Revelation was written, he's writing about some things that are past. He's writing about some things that are current, and he's writing about some things that are future. But even the things that are future, what did John say? What did he write? These things will shortly come to pass. The time is near. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 6, now you get to the end of the book and listen to what John says. Then he said to me, actually Jesus said this, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show His servants the things which must shortly take place. Now, why is it we want to take the things written in the book of Revelation and we want to apply all the signs, the tribulations and things to some future generation when John wrote by direction of the Holy Spirit and direction of the Lord Himself that these things must shortly take place? In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 10, He said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Future lessons, we're going to talk more in detail about the book of Revelation. We'll focus in on some of these passages more specifically. But for the time being, let's just make this point and move on and draw our lesson to a close. The time is at hand, Jesus said. Why can't we accept that and interpret the book in view of that very clear statement? The time is at hand. How many times in the book of Revelation is that stated? Well, there are five right there. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion, in the tribulation. The tribulation was taking place that John had written about. Now that's the truth of the matter right there. When you read about a great tribulation in Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 14, and you talk about this is some great tribulation, John said he was in it. Why do we want to take that and protract it out 2,000 years down the road? Unless you have a theology that you want to uphold. So you force your theology into the Bible instead of allowing the Bible to interpret itself. The book of Revelation was primarily written to encourage and edify Christians living during the time of John, indicating that they would be victorious over these tribulations. Written largely in symbolic language, the signs, and these things are signified, must strive to be certain interpretation agrees with the context of the book as well as with the rest of the Bible. Instead of interpreting the rest of the clear statements in the Scripture through figurative language, we need to do just the opposite. Let's take the clear passages in the Bible and let's interpret the figurative passages through the view of these clear passages. Revelation uses many Old Testament statements and terminologies with New Testament meaning. Over 400 allusions to the Old Testament in Revelation. Must seek to grasp the vision or series of visions as a whole. Don't try to force every sign. That's what people try to do with parables of the Lord. You can't do that. You'll come away with a false concept. You have to look at the overall picture. That's all it is. It's a picture, really. And you have to look at the overall picture without stressing the details or the points made. Get the big picture. And finally, we need to understand the difficult passages in light of clear passages. Make all interpretations consistent with the teaching of the whole Bible. Should we be looking for a great tribulation that is yet future on the earth? Premillennialists say, yeah, but you know, when you look at what the Bible actually says, men like Tim LaHaye and John Hagee and Jack Van Imp and Irving Baxter and many of these other fellows, they need to realize they're misusing Scripture. They need to stop it. And when you look at these passages do not teach a future great tribulation as we've seen in this study tonight. They are pointing, well, Daniel and Matthew, Daniel 9:27 and Matthew 24 are pointing to the destruction of Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 6 through 18, I believe, is focusing upon the tribulation the church is experiencing at the hands of the Roman Empire. John says, I am in that tribulation. So to take these and bring them 2,000 years down the road is a misuse of Scripture. That's all there is to it. So, the Bible does not teach that those who do not... Well, the Bible does not teach a future great tribulation on the earth, but it does teach this, that there is a great tribulation coming for those who do not obey the gospel. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, He will repay with tribulation. Verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, that's going to happen. Those who were persecuting Christians in the first century, Jew or Roman, didn't matter. They were going to be faced with tribulation. The same thing is true, of course, today. Those who trouble us and those who persecute Christians today, they will also face great tribulation. They will be repaid, as we talked about in our Bible study this morning. They will be repaid for what they do. They will face flaming fire. The vengeance of the Lord will be poured out upon them. But this isn't going to take place on the earth. This is going to take place after this earth is destroyed. And they face the judgment of God. And they're cast into the eternal lake of fire. That's what's going to happen. The idea of a great tribulation, again, that's a center point in premillennial theology. Without that, you don't have the rapture. I mean, you have the pre-trib, the mid-trib, and the post-tribulation. Or post-tribulation rapture theologies. But what if you do away with the tribulation period? I mean, that's all gone. And if you do away with that, what do you do with all these sign lookers? You know, the people that are looking for all these signs today. What about that? Well, they don't know what they're talking about. They're using Matthew 24. They're using Daniel chapter 9. They're misusing these passages. We need to understand what the truth is so that we can know it ourselves and we can help show others these things. And hopefully, our study tonight is at least as really brief as it was. You may think, well, this is really long and drawn out. Really is rather brief and concise because we could spend a lot of time looking at Daniel 9 and talking about the 7 weeks of abomination. We could spend an entire lesson just on that. And then Matthew 24 and then Revelation. We could spend a lot more time on this, believe me. But hopefully our study tonight has been such that it's helped you and you can at least help show other people the truth of the matter. Maybe you're here tonight, you're not a Christian. Hadn't said anything about what you must do to become a Christian. You must hear the gospel. You must believe the gospel. The gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven. You must confess your faith in Jesus Christ. You must repent of your sins. You must be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. If you've never done that, then you can look forward to a great tribulation when the Lord comes from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here and you've once obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen away. Return to Him before it's everlastingly too late. And once you do so, it's together we stand and sing the songs been selected.